If you have a Bible, open up to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verse 30. We're going to be in verses 30 through 56 this morning. If you don't have a Bible, you can open up to page 832 in the Pew Bible in front of you. 832 in the Pew Bible. I'm going to read here in just a moment, verses 30 through 35. Nathan read a good chunk of the passage for us, and then toward the end of the sermon, we'll look at verses 47 through 56 then. So that way it'll kind of be fresher on your mind as we get to that point. But as you're opening there again, I want to just say what a joy it is to be here at First Baptist Church with you today. I did really enjoy this morning. I wasn't joking about somebody making pancakes earlier. I was in our kids' ministry during Sunday school making pancakes, and we had a lot of fun. It was great, and they seemed to enjoy the pancakes. So if your kids are either in a real intense sugar high, or if they've crashed after church, I would like to say, I'm sorry, or you're welcome. I'm not sure which will be, but I'll go ahead and cover both now. If you have your Bibles open, I'm going to read verses 30 through 35 right now. Would you do me a favor? Would you stand with me out of reverence for the reading of the words of our God? Matthew writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in such a way that as the words on this page are being read, God Himself is speaking to you and to me. Beginning verse 30. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. Let's pray together. Oh God, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his gospel. And we thank you for the opportunity we have to gather together as your people and to hear your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Y'all know me pretty well. You know me for a while. And so you know that I have all kinds of opinions. In fact, if later you wanted to hear some of them, all you have to do is ask, and I mean, I'll just start telling you all my thoughts on things. I've got lots of opinions. And one, though, that I don't have that I feel like I hear a lot these days is a hatred of Valentine's Day. People call it a made-up holiday or whatever. And it kind of did crack me up. I saw a meme the other day that said something like, people call Valentine's Day a made-up holiday, unlike all these other holidays that were just naturally found in the wild, you know? I hate to tell you this, but we made most of them up, all right, guys? That's kind of how holidays work. And I say all that to say, I really do love Valentine's Day. I like holidays in general, by the way. I think it's just good to enjoy life and experience joy and just find nice things and, you know, buy your wife something. I like it. I like those things, right? I enjoy all those things. There's a lot of Valentine's hate out there, like I said, but I do really enjoy it. And I think I love it because I really do. I love romance. I really do. I'm not embarrassed to say that I'm kind of a natural romantic. But I'll just say, even though I'm a natural romantic at heart, I'll also say that I think we do have a problem in our world, in all seriousness. And it's this tendency that we all have to romanticize everything around us. So I say all the stuff about me loving, you know, if you start bashing romanticization, somebody's going to leave and be like, you know, the preacher hates Hallmark or whatever, you know. And but no, I'm great buying cars. I love all the stuff. But what I'm saying is we tend to romanticize things. That's different than romance. Romanticization is the idea that we treat something as more attractive, idealized, or extraordinary than it really is. Or that we expect things to be more attractive, idealized, or extraordinary than they really are. I talk about this a lot. We have come to a tendency in our society where we romanticize everything. romanticize the idea of relationships, the ideas of careers, the ideas of hobbies. Goodness, we're at a place now, no kidding, where we romanticize our daily routines. I've had a couple of reels on Instagram foisted upon me where some guy will pour out bottled water and dip his face out it in the morning, you know? Can't just rinse our face in the sink anymore. Now I had to pour out fancy water and dip our, if we want to be true kings, you know what I'm saying? So anyway, I say all that to say, we romanticize even just our daily routines, right? I mean, making a smoothie is a statement at this point in life. In our tendency toward romanticization, I want to say this, we've become allergic to boredom. We've become allergic to boredom. We have a really hard time just letting the ground of life lie fallow. The mundane, the basic, the boring, it cuts against our desire to romanticize everything. If you're going to be true to your most authentic self, that must mean that everything must be romanticized and epic and impactful. We're all the star in our own little story. As a millennial, I can just say we're all snowflakes now. That's where we are. But let me say this. I think we even do it when it comes to following Jesus. We can have a tendency to feel like our walk with the Lord has to always be filled with passion and tears and these outwardly amazing, showy things. I was a college pastor at one point in my career, and I can remember there being this sort of desire that college students often had that everything had to be passionate. Passion's overrated, by the way. I'm all for passion, being passionate. Like, I'm passionate about a lot of things in life, but at the same time, I also genuinely believe passion is overrated. I love what I do. I really do. I love what I do. But there are weeks where it's not passion but discipline that keeps things on the rails in my career and what I do. How about I put it like this? Our walk with the Lord doesn't always have to be filled with passion and tears and outwardly amazing showy things. Often, it can be. I'm great with that. But oftentimes, our walk with the Lord is marked with seasons of difficulty. Things that seem boring, like prayer or waiting. I said it so you didn't have to, okay? Everybody's reading this passage like, I get why they went to sleep. I really do. I get it. Even suffering. Things that are banal. Things that are difficult. Things that are challenging. This morning, friends, I want to show you three truths about following Jesus, about being disciples of Jesus. Three points about being disciples of Jesus when it isn't epic, when it isn't cool, when it isn't romantic. Sometimes, guys, it's even just really hard. Sometimes it involves suffering. I want to show you three points about following Jesus even on days when it's hard. Here's number one. If we want to be true disciples of Jesus, we want to follow Jesus, it's going to take more than good intentions. But following Jesus takes more than good intentions. After the Passover, the Bible says, they sang a hymn and they went out to the Mount of Olives. Look at verse 31. See what the Bible says. Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Do you see what Jesus is doing? He's preaching the gospel to them here. Do you see this? I will be struck. And they're like, I don't know exactly what you mean by this. And then what does he say? After I am raised up. Jesus is predicting here, again, explicitly, his death and his resurrection. And I think so much of it is still lost on the disciples, even to the point where, listen to what Peter says. I almost like imagine Peter with a hand gesture here. Though they all fall away, right? I know who you're talking about, Jesus. I get it. We get it, don't we, Jesus? We get it. We get these guys. They may all fall away. I understand that. I will never fall away. I'm different. And Jesus said to him, truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Peter says to him, listen to what he says. Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And all the disciples said the same. When I was growing up, went to youth group and was very involved in church and everything else. And it felt like in my youth, I don't know, I love my youth ministers. I love my time growing up. And so maybe I'm just romanticizing the past. But the reality is, sometimes I feel like we talked about whether or not we were willing to die for Jesus a lot. Did anybody else have this experience growing up at all? It just felt like it was just constantly like, what are you going to do? Like, what are you going to do? And you have to ask whether you're going to die for Jesus or not. There's a sense in which talking about being willing to die for Jesus can give us a false sense of whether or not we will actually live for Jesus. See, a lot of us, I think, can be a lot like these disciples. It's not hard to talk about love and devotion for Christ, is it? Especially here in the South. Man, you know why? Because, I mean, we grew up on this, you know? I'm almost a three-time graduate of Southern Baptist Institutions. I've spent a lot of time around Christian people. Man, I know how to talk the talk, you know? I know how to sound very pious. We can talk about love and devotion for Christ all the time. We can put Bible verses in our About Me sections. We can tell everyone we're a Christian. We can get, well, easy now, but we can get outraged at the latest Christian outrage. As long as we're indignant when everyone else is indignant, they won't suspect anything might be wrong. In fact, we might even be willing to say that our devotion would go all the way to the point of death. There's nothing that would get me to deny my Lord. We've got the best intentions about following Jesus. There's no question about that. But do we have the follow-through? Do we have the follow-through? The great Baptist missionary, some people call him the father of the modern missions movement, William Carey, once said this: if someone gives me credit for being a plotter, P-L-O-D-D-E-R, plotting, if someone gives me credit for being a plotter, he will describe me justly. Anything beyond that will be too much. I can plod. I can persevere in any definite pursuit. To this I owe everything. I think so often we want to be hares. We want to be sprinters. We want to be those that are out there, out front, showing about how it's going. And it's easy to talk about doing those things, right? But it's another thing to be a faithful plodder. And that's one thing I can do. You know, I walk like a duck, but I can plod, for which I'm very, very thankful. I can plod. We can plod. I've said for years that if you give God a church, everybody thinks that everyone wants the blue chips and all this kind of stuff. No, give me a church full of faithful plotters. God will use them to do more than anyone could imagine. God's like, in this sense, God's like Kirk Cignetti, right? He could take a bunch of 2 and 3 stars and do more with them than anyone could imagine. Following Jesus takes more than good intentions. This is SEC country. Kurt Cignetti's the coach at a school called Indiana. Just so that's clear. I know most of us don't know about that, but it's SEC, yeah. Anyway, following Jesus takes more than good intentions. You may have put your feet on the starting block. You may have said, I purpose to follow Jesus. It takes more than saying what you'll do this. You have to set out wholeheartedly in pursuing Him. You may be excited about all the exciting things that you're going to get excited about when you follow Jesus. You may be passionate. You may be ready to go. But are you ready to keep walking when the excitement fades? Guys, like I said, I was a college minister, and then I was a pastor, bivocational pastor, and I've been here for almost 14 years. Been a seminary student, a theology student in college, and even now a doctor of ministry student. And I've seen so many people, not just in the college ministry context, not just in a church context, but even people in theological higher education, so passionate, so ready to go, with the best of intentions, and yet over time you see the way that as the excitement fades, the devotion fades, the faithfulness fades. Are you ready to keep walking when the excitement fades? Are you ready to keep walking when God's call to faithfulness is also a call to suffering? Are you willing to keep going even when it's boring, even when it's ho-hum, even when it's not what it seemed like? What about when the temptation comes back? You repented, came to hate your sin and you thought, thankfully I can be free of this, and then all of a sudden you start feeling that desire to sin in that way again. What do we do then? It takes more than good intentions to get us there. We must set out by faith, thrusting ourselves upon Christ. Have you begun in earnest? I want to prepare you for the fact it won't always be easy and it won't always be exciting. But friends, there is joy and glory on the other side. There's no question about that. Does your devotion extend past your good intentions? Second of all, you need to know this. We must all know this, myself included. Following Jesus requires watchful devotion. Following Jesus, the second point, requires watchful devotion. This section begins with Jesus. Nathan read it for us earlier. It begins with Jesus taking his disciples to Gethsemane, or a place called the Olive Press. And he asks them there to keep watch, knowing the hour of his betrayal is at hand. And he asks them to keep watch while he prays. Ask them to pray with him. And then he drops one group of disciples there. And then he and Peter and James and John, the sons of Zebedee, they go further. And as they're walking on Jesus, this is kind of Jesus' inner circle inside the 12. Jesus begins to reveal a little more of himself. He begins to be sorrowful and troubled. By the way, one of my favorite things about this Gethsemane passage, I can remember one time when I lived in Mobile, I was, I think, in college or maybe on staff as a college pastor then. So it was a long time ago. I was 21 or 22 years old probably. And I struck up a relationship with a young Muslim man and had begun to share the gospel with him. And I can never forget, we're sitting in a coffee shop, Carpe Diem in Mobile, and he began to say, point out this passage to me. And he said, "Do you see how he's acting? Do you see what he's doing? He's begging God not to make him go through this. He's so emotional and all this kind of stuff. This isn't God." Now, for me, it's just as important to me theologically, right, that Jesus be man as it is that Jesus be God. I mean, this is the problem. I've been trying to think. I'm like George Costanza trying to come up with a comeback now for almost 20 years. But I'm sitting here, and if I had the chance to answer him, I would say to him, "No, that is God. It's not Allah, but this is God." Those are two very different conceptions of who the Almighty is, right? You have a problem with this because it's not Allah, not because it's not God. No, this is Yahweh, and over and over and over in the Gospels, you see this happening over and over and over again. But here we see a clear picture, as this passage goes on, not only of Jesus' divinity, but here in this moment, a very clear picture of his humanity. Jesus is fully man. What a blessing it is that God would open the curtain for us on the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. For someone who sees God as distant and removed and remote and harsh and even angry almost exclusively, this is problematic. But for someone who longs to know and love Yahweh, who wants to be drawn in, this is so encouraging to know that in his suffering, Jesus struggled. He struggled. Verse 38. "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And he falls on his face in prayer and says, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." This is the cup, I believe, of the wrath of God that Jesus is about to have to drink to the hilt. He says, "Let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." He is following the plan of his Father. And in this agony and in this grief and in this dark, dark hour, at the Olive Press, Jesus returns to his disciple and he finds them asleep. "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. For the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." You see how the good intentions of Peter and the disciples are overshadowing what they desperately need? You see, if they genuinely wanted to follow Jesus, if they genuinely wanted to overcome temptation in these moments, they would see the need of the hour and recognize that they need God's blessing. They need to grab onto the feet of God in prayer and beg Him to empower them to be faithful in these moments. But instead, what do? Just go to sleep. They can't see the seriousness of the moment. I'll die before I betray you, but I won't even practice watchful devotion with you. Do you see how blind they are to what God is doing? Do you see how blind they are to what's happening? How blind they are to the gospel? And Jesus prays very similarly again in verse 42. And He sees them again asleep, and He just leaves them to sleep in. And then He prays again, praying the same words again in verse 44. Then He came to the disciples, and He said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Supernaturally, I think Jesus knows Judas is coming. See, the disciples are willing to commit to doing something romantic, something cool, something like dying for Jesus, being a martyr, fighting, making the kingdom come in the way they see it should. But they're not willing to do what it actually takes to follow Jesus in these moments. They're not willing to do what Jesus asks them to do, to participate in watchful prayer. Friends, I want you to know something. We have an enemy. The Bible says Satan is our adversary, and he prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. I want to tell you something else. As Jesus says here, our flesh is weak. Our flesh is weak. Sometimes we think, "Oh, I can follow Jesus, enough." But you don't realize sometimes how weak your flesh is when it's time to really start following Jesus, when it's time to start repenting. It's difficult to move on past sin. Friends, I'll tell you something else that we need to be aware of. The world is fallen. And in fact, because of our sin, the world hates Jesus, hates the Lord, hates ways of faithfulness. It is not easy to follow Christ with the unholy trinity of the world, the flesh, the devil, all at work. Guys, listen, if it was just us and our weakness, that's hard enough, right? But then there are outside forces as well that make it even harder. It takes watchful devotion to follow Christ. It takes being on the lookout. We will not coast into holiness. We will not coast into following Jesus. We can't go as far as Jesus gets and then just simply nod off and go to sleep. The Bible says to awake, O sleeper, for the days are evil. You see it? They're willing to commit to doing something romantic, but they're not willing to do something boring. And I know this seems so mundane. Seems so old-fashioned, doesn't it? Look at this guy standing up there. One reason I like this church, the preacher's not a fundamentalist, and here he is talking about the world, the flesh, and the devil, and all this hard stuff out here, and all this kind of stuff. But the reality is, my friends, if we are not practicing watchful devotion, we will be eaten alive in our attempt to follow Jesus. We will be. Practice watchful devotion. Not only that, not only, as I've said, does it take more than good intentions, but finally, I want you to see this. Following Jesus calls for gospel faithfulness. Following Jesus calls for gospel faithfulness. That's our third point. Judas is indeed approaching. Jesus is right. And he comes, and he betrays with a kiss. And there, this group that he comes with, people with clubs and torches, and he's got a mob with him, right? He comes, they seize him, and he betrays him with a kiss. And at that moment, Peter draws a sword. Here the Bible says one of the men with Jesus, but in other Gospels we know this is Peter. And as these people are coming to take Jesus, Peter proves that he's willing to fight for Christ. Now, I'll be honest with you, when I was a little boy, this is the kind of thing I dreamed of doing, right? Something cool like this. It's like, you know, I can remember one time we had some woods near our house, and me and my sister were in the woods, and I had a BB gun, and I'm kind of like this. I'm real excited about things and great about things on the front end, and then I get in the situation, I start thinking about it, and I'm real nervous. So I was a little boy, and I had my BB gun, and then I started thinking there might be some coyotes in this woods, in these woods. And I start thinking about coyotes, you know? And then I'm sitting there, and I feel the cold steel of that rider in my hand, and I'm like, you know what? Never mind. This is handled. So I tell my sister, I was like, you might be worried about coyotes. And she's like, not really. I was like, well, you don't need to be. I was like, if one comes, don't worry. I'm going to handle this with my BB gun, you know? And she's like, Matt, if a coyote comes, that BB gun's going to do nothing or whatever. And I've still never forgiven her for that. And, you know, you grow up, you want to be John Wayne, you know what I mean? You want to be the one who protects your sister from a coyote. You want to be the one that fights, you know? You want to stand up for what's right. You want to do the big thing, right? Nobody sits around and thinks, you know, one day the guy I work for is going to be conspired against and drug off and murdered, and I'm going to stand with him and also be willing to be crucified with him. It's just not something you daydream about. Nobody daydreams about the gospel, right? Everybody daydreams about 2 6-shooters or whatever else. Nobody daydreams about this. It's certainly not what Peter was thinking about when he realized this guy's the Messiah. He thinks, man, this is it. He thinks about the glory of old Israel, right? David, who's killed his 10,000s, and he thinks, this is the son of David? You know? Rome thinks that it's this giant iron wolf that will devour everything, but they know nothing of the glory of the God of Israel and the anointed son of David. This will not be the first time that Yahweh's dealt in some pagans, and we're going to do it again. And so, as the Messiah, the son of David, is being grabbed and captured by his own countrymen, Peter doesn't go to, it's time to die to self, it's time to take up my cross. Peter says, it's time to get the swords out if this thing's going to happen, if this kingdom's going to come, if this Messiah is going to win. That's what it's time for. And so he grabs him, grabs his sword, and he swings at the first man he can find, a servant of the priest. And he misses his neck, cuts off his ear. What does Jesus say? Notice what he says. Put your sword back into its place. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Peter, you don't know what kind of kingdom we're building here. You don't understand. If you think this is going to be done with swords, the reality is we're all just going to get killed with swords. There are 13 of us here. Well, at this point, 12 of us total, Peter. Your little broadsword's not enough to do what needs to be done. If you want to live by that sword, you're going to die by that sword. In fact, he says, do you think I need you to do this? I almost hear Jesus laughing a little bit here, you know? Peter standing there with his little sword, his little red rider. It's covered in the blood of somebody's ear. I almost hear Jesus snickering a little bit, right? Do you think I need you? Do you think that I can't appeal to my Father? And He will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? One angel... In the Old Testament, at one point, we'd kill thousands, right? The angel of death just flies over Egypt and kills all the firstborn of Egypt. Don't you think that if one angel can do that, I could call 12 angels, 12 legions of angels, myriads and myriads of angels? The skies could open up and all those people that sang about peace on earth and glory to God, all those beings, they could come down and they could spread over this place like ants. I am Lord and Christ. Everything I put my feet on, I own. If I want to do this, I'll do it, and I don't need you to do it. Think I came to you because you're a soldier? You think I called you because you're so great and so strong? How then should the Scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? How? Jesus rebukes Peter and then he turns and rebukes the crowd. He rebukes those who have come to get him. And he says, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? I love this because Jesus is pointing out their cowardice. Day after day, I sat in the temple teaching and you did not seize me. Right? He knows why they're coming at night. He knows why they've bought out Judas. He knows they're trying to avoid the crowds. They're afraid of people. They're afraid of man when in reality they should be afraid of God. They've missed it. All this has taken place that the Scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. And then all the disciples left him and fled. You see, everyone wants to talk about following God. Everyone wants to talk about following Jesus. When it's time to pull out our swords, when it's time to get rowdy, when it's time to do something cool, when it's time to do something excited, we're all ready to roll. But when it's time to take up our cross, when it's time to actually be willing to follow Jesus in the difficulty and the challenge and the suffering, even in the mundane, they want to follow Jesus through and with anything but the gospel. Peter's willing to fight for Jesus, but not to die with Jesus. Hadn't Jesus told him? And I don't mean physically necessarily. I mean, I think really for Peter, it's going through the shame, the embarrassment of staking his life on someone who's going to die. Hadn't Jesus told him, if you want to follow me, you must take up your cross? And now Peter is blind to what God is really doing, what God is really up to. He wants the action, but not the suffering. They want the revolution, but not the crucifixion. They want the kingdom, but not the cross. But that's not the way it works. It's not the way it works. And we look at Peter and we look at the disciples and we say, how could they? How could Judas do it? How could Peter do it? How could all the disciples flee? I wouldn't do that. But honestly, guys, are we that much different? Don't we talk about how much we want revival? Everybody wants revival, but nobody wants a quiet time. Everybody wants to take America back, but we don't want to change our own lives, change our own households, change our own habits. We want big things for Jesus, but I see so much less willingness just to be faithful in the small things. Friends, if we want to follow Jesus, it calls for gospel faithfulness. Some of you here this morning are at a crossroads. And your Christianity so far in your life has been based around a romantic ideal of what knowing and serving God would look like. I think you're called to do noble things. I think you're called to do big things. It's one of the funniest things in the world to me. Thankfully, we don't suffer from this here like I've seen at other churches. But it's funny to me the people that try to walk around with the title of pastor or deacon on them as a badge of honor. You know, and then I think, you know, you've got this badge on that says pastor, or you've got this badge on that says deacon, and you're sort of like, don't you know that I'm the deacon at the Baptist church, or I'm the pastor at the Baptist church? And then what would be great is if somebody could just touch our little name tags and translate them. The shepherd at the Baptist church. So fancy, right? Deacon's even better. The servant at the Baptist church. Wait, I thought you said you were on the board down there. This says servant. Thought you said you're running the show down there. This says shepherd. Do you see what Jesus is calling us to? We so often want the big things. We want to shoot out at the OK Corral, but we don't want Golgotha. And friends, if anyone wants to follow Jesus, he must embrace his cross, take up his cross, and follow him. Some of you are at a crossroads, and you're in your vision of what it means to follow Jesus is so caught up with self and your own glory. And today is the day that God is calling you to lay your own glory in the dust and to bow your head and your life to Jesus, to come to Him at His cross, to embrace that death to self and to step out in new life. And it may feel boring and it may feel lame and it may seem mundane, and there will be suffering and there will be challenges and there will be trials, but in all of that, you'll have Jesus. It's the only way to have Him. The only way to know Him is to embrace our death, a death to self, to embrace the cross. That's what gospel faithfulness is. It's no longer trusting in yourself and putting all your trust in Jesus. Friends, I want to tell you something. It is worth it to follow Christ. It takes more than good intentions. And when you're following, you must be a person of watchful devotion. But the good news is the only requirement for knowing Him is to see Him, to love Him in His gospel, and to respond to Him by His grace through faith. I want to offer an invitation this morning. If you've not put your trust and faith in Jesus before, I want you to know something. Today is the day that you can turn from sin and self and turn to God in faith through Jesus. Turn from your sins, embrace Him by faith, you will be saved. If you need someone to talk to, I'll be standing down front. Second of all, you may say, Pastor, we are very interested in joining First Baptist Church. I'll be waiting for you to talk to you about what it means to be a member here at First Baptist. Love to talk to you about that. And finally, you may be a Christian. You may say, Pastor, some things I've heard, some things I've thought about this morning, I've got repenting to do, or I need to talk to you about this, or I just need to pray at the altar. This altar is open for you, or I'll be waiting on you if you need someone to talk to. Right now is the time for you to do business with the Lord. After this prayer, as the song plays, I want to invite you to respond to Jesus. Let's pray.